Open with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we'll just read a few verses beginning in verse 9. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Let's pray. Father, it is a great joy to come before you tonight, to recognize and to receive your word. Lord, to glory in your work in us and in this body. And Father, we appeal to you tonight as a good and loving Heavenly Father, that you would pour out that Spirit among us. Lord, that you would glorify Christ, our Savior, in us. And Lord, that you would indeed lead us into all truth. Father, we ask tonight that you would open our eyes again to your truth and to the beauty and to the wonder of your word to us, this Bible that we take so often for granted. And Lord, we ask for this body that you would take us by the hand and lead us in these uncertain times. Lord, may we go forward on our knees before you. And Father, we ask that even tonight, among our little body gathered here, that you might, by your Spirit, quicken some that are here, hearing perhaps for the first time the depths of your truth. Lord, work in us. I pray that you would speak through me. And Father, what is not from you, that you would let fall to the ground, harmless. Father, we thank you for this time, and we thank you for your continued provision for us. Now we ask, Lord, that as little children we might turn to you and seek your face, and Lord, you might smile upon us again. Lead us, O Lord, in the way that we should go. And Father, we will give you the praise and the honor and the glory. They belong to you and you alone. We ask it now in Christ's name. Amen. Well, my topic for you tonight is the sufficiency of Scripture. And I'd say most of us take that for granted often. But I would challenge you again, as we find ourselves in a day that is permeated with deception, untruths, sometimes outright lies, many of them in the name of God Himself, that it really behooves us to consider carefully what we believe and the limits, if you will, of the Scriptures. What God has informed us again and again is that the Scriptures contain the whole counsel of God concerning everything that is essential both to the glory of God and to us as fallen men for salvation, for faith, and for life. Either it is explicitly stated, and often so, in passages like the Ten Commandments, the teachings and the statutes and the rules of Moses, the Sermon on the Mount, the teachings of the epistles, or by necessary inference, where we can gather those truths from the examples that are set before us, for instance, in the biographies of the men and women set forth in Scripture, through the paths of the Israelites of old, in the lives of the apostles themselves. Throughout Scripture, we have these basic themes. First and foremost, of course, is the glory of God Himself. From the opening words of Genesis, we have God revealed to us. Right through every single book in Scripture to the very end of the book of Revelation, you cannot look at Scripture without beholding God in His glory. The essential things that are needed to understand, A, that there is a God, and B, that He is so far above us, so unlike us in every way, is really almost needless of explaining. But as fallen creatures, we want to consider ourselves, right? And here in Scripture, I think often of Mr. Roberts' fourfold emphases of Scripture, right? God first, then man, then sin, which of course necessitates salvation. All of that unfolding is set out again so clearly for us in Scripture, it's really hard to miss. I want to give you just a few scriptures, though, to set this up, all right? Acts chapter 20, Paul is making his final way to Jerusalem, to Rome, and he is calling together the elders from his beloved church in Ephesus. And it's an extended passage. I just want to focus on verse 27, though. As he explains to them, having told them, this is the last time he will see them. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Similarly, we've read, I think, several times in this brief series on Scripture from 2 Timothy chapter 3. But again, I want to highlight for you a couple of excerpts there. In verse 15, Paul tells us, the sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Very clear. The Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith. You don't need additives, neither the traditions of men nor new revelation are required. Scripture alone is sufficient. And of course, verses 16 and 17, and I shouldn't apologize for repeating these. These are really critical to understanding the importance of Scripture. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work, every good work. And when we say we have here the whole counsel of God concerning everything that's essential, don't pass over that word essential. It is, if I may say, essential to understanding what we're not saying here. Chuck has mentioned in previous weeks, the Bible's not really a history book, though it contains much history, and I hope to revisit a little of that next week. It's not a biology book. It's not a math book. What we're talking about is what is essential for us in the context of understanding and honoring a holy God and dealing with fallen man and that life rope that has been thrown out to us by means of Christ and His great work. So everything that's essential is right there. From Genesis through Exodus, you see that rescue of the people of Israel, which, of course, are types and shadows given for us to see our own rescue from the captivity of sin. You've got the wisdom of God through the Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and so forth. God's glory over all of it, His love for mankind, His continued mercy and long-suffering toward us, just as those Old Testament saints fell again and again and again, yet God did not forsake them. So we find in our own lives, we fall repeatedly, and God, in His mercy, lifts us up out of the pit. You have, of course, most of all, Jesus Christ himself. Again, the type and shadow seen in the Old Testament passages, but in full daylight in the Gospels, and again explained through the epistles, who came to us and in whom is grace and truth. Again, consider the Word of God, John 17:17, right? Jesus prays for us, sanctify them in your word. Your word is truth. So we have Scripture, the living word. We have Christ, the word made flesh. We have truth itself set before us. What more, really, do we need to live this life in victorious fashion? We see ourselves, at least I see myself, and I hope, as we have been challenged in the past, to look for Christ in these passages, in particular, say, in the Old Testament. I would say, look also for the shadows of your own heart in those passages. As I've alluded to with regard to the Israelites, they are so clearly, when your eyes are opened, portraying for us our own stumbling journey through this pilgrimage on earth. And so in the Psalms, when you can read the heart of David poured out before God, a listening, caring father leaning down to hear, I hope you can see echoes of your own struggles in your life and in your wanting, at least, to call out to God in similar fashion. As I've mentioned, we see our own weaknesses throughout Scripture, and yet I hope that overall we can see that glorious victory that Christ has won for us, the risen Savior. Well, we talk about the explicit statement. We talk about the inferential side of the necessary truths we need for Scripture. But really, if I stopped there, that would not be enough. We're missing one really critical ingredient here, and that is the illumination of the Spirit. Like the passage we read here in 1 Corinthians, apart from the Spirit bringing to life the truths of Scripture, we really are left in the dark. John 6, verses 44 and 45. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. You see here the work of all three of our wonderful triune God at work: the Father, the Son, and behind that drawing, of course, is the Spirit himself. As we read in 1 Corinthians 2, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. It is the Spirit. No one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. This was one of the great breakthroughs, if you will, of the Reformers. They emphasized this important role of the Spirit. Martin Luther said, "Neither you nor I could ever know anything about Christ or believe on him and have him for our Lord unless it were offered to us and granted to our hearts by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel." We saw this great work of God, a revival break out when we paid heed to those teachings and that need for the Holy Spirit. And I think maybe it's providential I have this section to address, because for me, in my own coming to the Lord, it was the Scriptures that played probably the preeminent role. I, unlike many of you, was unchurched growing up. I had no real exposure to Scripture. Frankly, it kind of scared me, and I didn't understand it when I looked at it, and went off to college to what was called a Great Books program. And so we read Scripture in the context of these other supposedly great books. And let me just pause there and say, there is a huge difference between a great book of man and God's book, the Scripture. it's a little bit like the difference between the lightning bug and the lightning, with apologies to Mark Twain. Joseph knows this quote. There's really no comparison, is there? But in his kindness, God showed me in that scripture, which I read over and over again, and he drew me slowly through the work of the Spirit to see the truth that was so clear when my eyes were open. And I went from being a great skeptic about God to realizing I was a great sinner against God. And I was in desperate need of a great Savior who is God. So, it's not that the Spirit somehow, like that bolt of lightning, just strikes you and all of a sudden, you know, you're quoting all of Genesis or something. It tends to work through ordinary means, but it is an extraordinary, supernatural work of God. Well, given that we have all that we need in Scripture right there, why do we need to even talk further? Isn't that enough? Again, we look at history and we find, no, sadly, it's not. And so we have to take care that we not allow anyone to add to Scripture, either by a claim of a new revelation or by somehow covering it over in the traditions of men, even when traced right back to the apostles, and you've got the documentation that says, look, you know, this was the original church, and we're doing just like they are, and so tradition is to be exalted here. Think about this. From Genesis chapter 3, right from the beginning. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And there was the seed planted, so to speak, that led to our fall, a direct challenge to the Word of God. Now, the challenges that we face today may not be quite as bold and upfront as that, but nevertheless, those challenges are still out there. They're all around us, as we'll see here momentarily. We've been warned several times throughout Scripture not to add to the Word. Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, you shall not add to the Word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Again in Deuteronomy 12, 32, everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. And then Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. Every word of God proves true. Again, we take that for granted, but y'all, think how extraordinary that is. Every single word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Could it be any clearer? I don't know about you, but I find almost universally in my experience, we have this weakness for new things, right? We want the newest, whether it's an iPhone, a fashion piece, a watch, a doctrine. We are drawn to new things. I don't know if it's always been that way, but certainly that's the way it is today. In the law, you know, most of our argumentation is based on cases. Well, if you cite a case from 1812, and I have a case from just last year, the court is most likely to put the weight on my case. It's called the rule of recency. The more recent the case, the more influential it is. Why should it be that way? But it is. And I think, as I say, in our own experience, we find it so. When you have a product that's been around for years and you want to sell it and kind of juice it up to the public today, what do you put on it? New and improved, right? Put it in a new package and put it back out there again, and here we come to pick it up again. Well, Scripture would part company with that idea. Proverbs 22:28, do not move the ancient landmark that your fathers have set. In other words, beware what boundaries have been laid down for us before. Don't be quick to cross over that line and reset, as it were, the boundary line. Jeremiah 6:16, beautiful reference here. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it and find rest for your souls. That's where we find truth here. Yes, the Bible is an old book, but by no means does that make it irrelevant or something that we shouldn't pay very close heed to today. G.K. Chesterton put it well. Weak things must boast of being new, like so many new German philosophies, but strong things can boast of being old. Strong things can boast of being moribund. We should take heed and beware whenever we encounter someone claiming a new revelation or a new interpretation in religion. Similarly, Christ himself warned us against false prophets. Remember Matthew 24:24. Paul also, Acts 27. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. I want to look briefly at a couple of examples from history. In the mid-second century, a man named Montanus, who gave rise to the movement after his name, Montanism, he joined the church in around 170 AD. And he claimed he had the gift of prophecy. And I want to preface this look with a caveat here. The church then did not immediately say there is no such thing as the gift of prophecy. But what they said was, ultimately, the way Montanus approached it and what he brought to the table was heretical, or at least unacceptable. He wouldn't simply do like we imagine, say, Isaiah or Jeremiah, and say, thus says the Lord. He went into these ecstatic fits and would jerk and convulse around and look for all the world like what the New Testament describes as a demon-possessed man. But he would utter things and say that he spoke for the Lord. Interestingly enough, Tertullian, a well-respected church father, was a follower of Montanus, at least to some degree. Montanus had two women who also claimed this gift, Priscilla and Maximilla, and they would prophesy and go into these fits as well. And one of the things that, at least I would say to you, the discerning churchmen and elders were wary of, was Montanus's personal life and his walk. Remember the warning Christ gives us, by their fruits you shall know them. Well, Montanus took on quite an inflated ego. Priscilla and Maximilla left their husbands immediately to follow after Montanus. Not exactly what you would expect from godly leaders. Nevertheless, there was great controversy in the church, and many followed after them, and it was quite a chaotic scene for decades, actually, even after his death. Montanus went so far as to appoint disciples to collect money independently of the church, and then he himself doled out salaries to his fellow prophets who lived lavishly. But his teaching, in and of itself, was not at first heretical. He did, however, impose new restrictions, again, kind of new interpretations on Scripture. He taught, for example, that widows and widowers were forbidden from remarrying after the death of their spouse. Frequent fasts, much more than set forth in Scripture, were required. Martyrdom was actively encouraged. So you see this sort of veering off the path. And also, quite tellingly, he spoke out against the rulers and the leadership of the church of the time, apparently looking to exalt himself, if you will. He claimed a town in Phrygia, which is in modern Turkey, was the New Jerusalem, and Christ was soon to return there. Interestingly, as we often see in false prophets, he took Scripture itself, but he twisted it to protect his own followers and himself. He used Matthew 23:34, which says, "Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." So Montana said, well, that's about us. We are the prophets that Christ has sent, and you all, by resisting us, are actually persecuting us just as Christ said you would. So you see how he kind of brings it back to his own use and to further his private purposes, if you will. And we see here, too, I think, when we step a little bit off the ancient path, it's easy to go farther and farther, much like we saw in Bunyan and Pilgrim's Progress. Just a little bit off at the beginning, and pretty soon you're way off. So some of Montanus's followers, one of whom prophesied that judgment would occur within a year. So his followers, bless their hearts, sold everything, gathered together in fear, waiting for Christ's ultimate return. Well, guess what? Christ didn't return. They lost everything. They became beggars on the street. What kind of witness is that? Montanus, apparently, our sources are a little bit secondhand sometimes, but apparently claimed that when Christ spoke of the Holy Spirit using the term paraclete, advocate, or intercessor, in particular in John 16:7, that Montanus himself was the paraclete. So he said, yes, the apostles had the Holy Spirit, but the paraclete is different, basically better. So I'm the man, ultimately. Bottom line, much dissension in the church. This heresy, called the new prophecy, actually continued on into the 6th century. And his teachings arguably gave rise to certain movements today, for instance, among charismatics. We must be very, very careful when we get off those ancient paths. Let me give you one other example that's closer to home in our own time. Probably everyone in the room has at least met or knows of a Mormon. Mormonism is big. We have a Mormon church, I guess they call it a church, right there in Tupelo. Over 16 million Mormons worldwide, growing very fast. 67,000 full-time missionaries in the Mormon church right now. 67,000. By contrast, John, you probably know the exact number, but I looked up, tried to figure out how many missionaries does HeartCry, a large missionary organization, have? Somewhere in the realm of 250, as best I could tell. 250? 67,000. They have an investment fund worth over $100 billion, billion dollars right now. If they were a Fortune 500 company, they'd be at least halfway up the list. They have their own real estate companies, Marriott Corporation, you know, the huge hotel chain. They have their own insurance firm, a television station. They have slick TV ads that they play regularly, touting their religion and how normal they are. The Mormon Church owns around 1 million acres of land in the United States. 1 million acres. Well, what do we know about Mormonism? Often they'll come knock on our doors. They seem awfully nice. They're family people. They dress well. They claim that they, too, accept the Scriptures as an authority. An authority, not the authority, right? Careful. Just a really brief overview of its founding and where they are today. founded by Joseph Smith, many of you know that, back in around 1830, 1827. Joseph Smith, believe it or not, claimed to come to the Lord in the midst of the Second Great Awakening. You would think, well, what could be wrong with that, right? 1820. But previous to that time, he was something of apparently a con man, of sorts at least. He would use what they called a seer stone. I think of it more in the modern times like a crystal ball. And he would claim that he could look in there and tell people that would pay him money where treasure was buried. And so he would scam the money and they'd go running off with their pickaxe and so on and look for buried treasure. But he claimed that after his supposed conversion, he was confused with Protestant churches being so different. He didn't know whether to join the Methodist Church, which was big, the Baptists. Some of his relatives went and joined the Presbyterian Church. So he claimed he went out and sought the Lord. He was praying. And he claims that an angel visited him and spoke to him and said, all those churches are wrong. What you need to do is found the new church and restore the early Christian church. Again, it sounds noble almost, doesn't it? We got to fix the errors that are out there. Let's get back to basics, the primitive church. Well, he also claimed to have received a revelation on these golden plates that were written presumably by the hand of some angel. They were in a strange language, and ultimately, after years, he retrieves these plates, and it's like some bizarre twist on Egyptian hieroglyphics or something. Smith himself was a relatively uneducated man, but he claimed somehow to have translated these plates, and that gave rise to the Book of Mormon, which I think they still place in every single hotel room owned by the Marriott chain. Well, little doctrine for you in the Mormon church. Mormons claim, as I say, to believe in the Bible. But, again, you have to listen for those qualifications, right? But only as far as it is translated correctly begs the question, right? What's a correct translation? Well, it turns out Joseph Smith had his own translation, which, strangely enough, flatly contradicted portions of the Book of Mormon, which he also claimed to write. So beware, right? They claim to have four holy books. In addition to the Bible, they have the Book of Mormon, as I've already mentioned, the full title of which is, again, very telling, The Book of Mormon, Another Testament of Jesus Christ. Another Testament of Jesus Christ. I hope the warning bells are going off when you hear these titles. Smith, by the way, called the Book of Mormon, not the Bible, quote, the most correct of any book on earth. The most correct. He also had the Book of Doctrines and Covenants, which of course covers kind of their procedures and so on, and what he termed the Pearl of Great Price, which included a so-called Book of Moses and another Book of Abraham, which apparently included large sections that were blatantly plagiarized. What do Mormons teach that we should take offense at? Well, there are many, many things. For one, right from the start, they teach that the God that we just briefly referred to, that glorious other in Scripture, is in fact, and always has been, a man himself. So God was and is a man. Man on earth becomes a God in Mormonism. There is both a general salvation for all mankind. There's no hell that is eternal in their belief system. But full salvation, where you're really on top of the universes, is only for Mormons who go through a secret temple ceremony. Even many Mormon members are not permitted into the temples. You might see a little Mormon church or something. That's not a temple. There are a few of these around the States, one of them in Salt Lake City. It's just a magnificent structure on the outside, but we are not allowed inside. So there are these secret ceremonies that they must go through. And women, by the way, are entirely dependent on men, even for their own heavenly exaltation. So you see that pro-family movement. If you're not married and kind of, you know, with a man, you're kind of left in the lurch when you die and are moving on in Mormonism. What's the point? New revelation is such a danger that we must be on guard for that. As Paul warned, they come from within our own ranks many times. False teachers originate right alongside us in our own pews. When we see those tendencies, there's nothing really new under the sun, right? They are but new roads, perhaps, to old deceptions and heresies. Beware. So we are to guard against new revelation from men. The other side of the danger that we face is the traditions of men, as I mentioned earlier. Remember Christ's frequent chastising of the Pharisees. Let me just read one, Mark chapter 7, verses 6 to 13. And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother,' thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down." Well, what are we looking at here? Again, we could go in a lot of different places. I think there is no shortage of groups that want to claim that we are the ones that are the true primitive church or most like it. But in particular, I want to just focus on the Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church, right? Both of which claim to trace in an unbroken line of succession back to the original apostles and to be the true church. Well, what do they give us? First, and maybe most obviously, is this exalting of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Catholics believe she was born sinless, so-called Immaculate Conception, that she died a virgin, even though there are scripture passages, as we know, that refer to Jesus as brothers and sisters, and that she was ultimately ascended into heaven, just as Jesus Christ was, the Assumption. They also teach, of course, Peter was the first pope, the leader of the first church, and that, as I mentioned, an unbroken line of apostolic tradition and succession from Peter right down to Pope Francis today gives them that claim of being the true church, the one church. And when the pope speaks ex cathedra, meaning from the chair, he cannot err. He speaks infallibly. So we have here the claim that a mere man, and what does Scripture say? All men are liars. But in the Catholic tradition, the Pope is not a liar when he speaks ex cathedra. So where do they place the Bible in their hierarchy of authorities? Again, they would say, oh, we believe and honor the Bible. It is an authority in the Catholic Church. An authority. What are the other authorities? Well, as you might have guessed, tradition is right up there, equal to Scripture. And the third authority that they hold of equal import is, I would say, call it the church itself. They call it the magisterium. That is, the church, when it speaks authoritatively on understanding Christ and his teachings. So in other words, we exalt the Bible. The Bible is an authority, but when it's interpreted by the church, that teaching becomes the final word. So, in a sense, I would suggest that where we require the Spirit to illuminate the Word for us, the Catholic Church looks to the Church itself to interpret the Word. Maybe they would claim through the Spirit, I wouldn't know. But I would argue independently of the Spirit. Huge, huge difference right there. Well, where does that leave us? It leaves us, I hope, with a better grasp of how important God's Word is to us. Again, as I mentioned earlier, we have a tendency to just take this for granted. It's on our phones. It's in the many versions. I sometimes carry a pocket version when I travel. It's, in various translations. We have our commentaries around. Sometimes that familiarity can lead us to a bit of a contempt toward Scripture. I want to leave you with this. As I said earlier, we live in a day of great deception. In fact, our own hearts lie to us regularly, right? Scripture assures us. Remember Jesus in John chapter 8. This passage, somewhat like John alluded to the most famous or most well-known, judge not. We often hear too, the truth shall set you free. Well, remember the context of that verse and what comes before it in John 8, 31 and 32. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Do you see the condition? We must abide in him and in the word. How do we do that? Obviously, we must read it. We must really meditate on it, take it in. We are called to speak it to a lost world that needs those words of life, but we must live it. How can we honor Christ if we, like the Pharisees, honor him with our lips, but in our lives we are not living it? Some of us are in a little group, we're reading Rod Dreher's book, Live Not by Lies. I think the reverse of that is for us, live by God's word, live in the truth. We walk by faith and not by sight. It is God's word that is our standard, that is really, as Moses said to the children of Israel, it is our life. It reveals to us God himself and Jesus Christ our Savior. Well, we've been given this great gift. May the Lord help us with it. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we do thank you that you have not left us to ourselves. You have not turned away from us forever and abandoned us to our own hopeless ways. Lord, thank you for your word. What a treasure it is. May we mine it, Lord. May we dive into it as hungry men, knowing that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. Teach us, O Lord, and lead us. But Father, be patient with us. Help us to care for one another, Lord, to sharpen one another, to challenge one another. And Lord, may we run again and again back to you and to Christ. And we pray again, Father, that those who remain blinded to this great truth, to this word, might have their eyes opened by the kindness of your love for them and the work of your Spirit. Lord, go before us tonight, we pray. Teach us and lead us, O Lord, and may Christ be exalted in our own hearts and in our words and in our deeds. In Christ's name, amen.